Well, good morning and welcome. This is lesson 17 / whatever. Last week we did an introduction to Leviticus, and this week we are going to move into summary. I'm trying to follow the same pattern I did with Exodus, where it's kind of an introduction, then a summary, and then looking at the theology and kind of breaking it down. I'm not sure that I'll be able to continue with that breakdown paradigm all the time. There's actually a little bit of a difference today, and we'll discuss that early on as we get into it. But let me open us in word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people, our fellow members, and our local body. I pray that we would cherish that local body, that it would be something that nourishes us and that we in turn nourish. I pray that you would bless our time this morning, that we would learn true things, that we would see the gospel more clearly, and that we would love our Savior more deeply. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so last week we began looking at Leviticus, and we were focusing on a few different aspects. One, just simple item, where does this book come in the biblical canon? And it is the third book of the Bible, after the book of Exodus and before the book of Numbers. As we get further in, we'll be seeing where different canon arrangements place books in different orders, like we looked at briefly before. But the Pentateuch, the first five books, everybody puts them as the first five books. So Leviticus is always the third book of the Bible. By the way, its name in the Hebrew canon is Vayikra. I think I'm saying that correctly, which just means, and he called, because in the Hebrew tradition, the books are actually named by the first word in the book. So Genesis is Bereshit, which I believe is in the beginning. Leviticus is and he called. Those are the first words of the book of Leviticus. The name for Leviticus comes from the Septuagint translation, and it was given that name because the book is seen to relate to items that pertain to the Levitical priesthood. So that's why it's called Leviticus, because it's relating to the sacrifices, the priesthood, the things that pertain to the Levitical tribe and priesthood. We also looked at how the book of Leviticus relates to the book of Exodus, where Exodus serves as the basis for understanding the need for holiness, and Leviticus serves as the basis for how an unholy and unclean people can live with and approach a holy God. Remember, at the end of the book of Exodus, they've erected the tabernacle. The presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord has descended, and even Moses can't enter because of the presence of God. So you've got this dilemma of, great, God is with us, but that's a double-edged sword. It's good and scary. And if you remember, midway through Exodus, the people go to Moses and say, hey, stop having God talk to us directly. You talk to him, and then you talk to us. We're too scared to talk to him directly, because the holy presence of God to an unholy people is a terrifying thing. Leviticus helps solve that dilemma of how a measure of holiness can be maintained by the nation and by individuals so that they can have a good relationship with a holy God. And we also talked about when the quote-unquote events of the book of Leviticus took place. We discussed how there's very, very little narrative progression in the book of Leviticus. And this is an interesting point. If you think back, roughly how many years does the book of Genesis cover? Roughly what date would I say creation took place?
Zero.
I see what you did there. Well, you know, interestingly, that's how the Jews have their calendar. The Jewish calendar is in like the 6000s because they start year zero with creation. But
you're at what, 3500?
About BC? I would say generally about 4000. I'm okay with a little bit of uncertainty, maybe maybe the earth is 6,000 years old, maybe it's 8 or 10,000. I think that the Old Testament narratives intend to teach us a young earth when it comes to the young earth, old earth debate. However, I don't think that they intend to give us a modern chronology exactly like we would write it out. I think there's a good argument that the son of could be the grandfather relationship. Like, so there may be some gaps. There's not enough gaps to make it hundreds of thousands or millions of years or whatever. But generally speaking, I would say about 4,000 BC. Okay. What ends the book of Genesis? Or how does the book of Genesis end? Not less. Somebody else. Bonnie, what happens at the end of the book of Genesis?
Moses, are we there? Or are we with Genesis?
Moses is chapter 2 of Exodus.
Okay, so
but how do we get to? How do we get from the story of Genesis to Moses? What happens? Abigail, what's that? Okay, but what's the event that is narrated at the end of the book of Genesis? What?
Joseph,
good. And Joseph, his story is the story of, Les, you're using your son as a proxy. Okay, the story of Joseph is the story of how the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, get from Canaan down to Egypt, where they end up in bondage, okay? And that story, the first Exodus from Canaan down to Egypt, I would say, generally speaking, takes place in what year? So we're doing a review class today instead of continuing. No.
That's pretty much the same answer.
Yes, but I backed the first one up, so she tried again.
Can you repeat the question, please?
Yes. Roughly, what date, roughly, do the people of Israel go down into Egypt where Joseph has become the second in charge in Egypt? Or really, the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. When did Joseph die, roughly? Don't use your phone.
2500.
You're getting closer.
I don't expect us to remember these dates.
Most in your...
Hey, Bonnie, flip back to when I gave you timelines that talk about, if I'm not mistaken, the death of Joseph is listed in a prior lesson as 1806 BC.
1806.
Oh, gosh, I missed it.
So from creation to the end of Genesis, let's go 2,200 years.
Roughly 2,200 years. Yeah, roughly 2,200 years. So that one book, there's a huge, fast timeline, right? And in fact, the first 11 chapters, you go from creation to Abraham. Abraham comes on the scene about 2200 BC. So those 11 chapters are 1800 years. The next 39 chapters are about 400 years during the time of the patriarchs.
They all lived like 500 years.
So it's a long span, 2200 years, right? You get to Exodus, how many years from the first to the last of Exodus? Roughly. Roughly.
10.
No. So Exodus starts with recounting how the Jews fall into slavery. But the first really narrative event is in Exodus 2 with the birth of Moses. And at the end of the book of Exodus, they are at Sinai with the construction of the tabernacle. How old is Moses? So it starts with basically the birth of Moses. How old is Moses when he's at Sinai?
66.
No.
180-something?
No. Moses dies at 120, so that would be difficult.
80.
80 to 81, because they're there for about a year. So the book of Exodus covers how many years? 80.
Oh, because they're...
From his birth until Sinai... Right, because we'll see, the book of Numbers picks up the last 40 years of the life of Moses. The book of Exodus ends, they're still at Sinai. There's a narrative pause there. So we go from 2,200 years in Genesis, we slow down a good bit, in Exodus to 80. And then we hit the brakes in Leviticus. There's no narrative progression here. There's a very small amount of narration of events that occur. Most of it is giving law. This is dealing with, here's how you do these sacrifices and all. So think about, why would God do that? This must be pretty important if he wants to stop and focus and not continue the storyline on. Okay, so just setting the scene. And why do I harp on this? Well, raise your hand if you've ever done a read the Bible in a year plan.
I tried to.
Or just raise your hand if you've ever attempted to read through the Bible cover to cover. Okay. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Keep your hand up if you have succeeded without pause to finish reading the Bible from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation.
What do you mean without pause?
No. Meaning you don't stop for like months at a time, right? Most of us who've tried that will understand that Genesis, it's great, man. It's soap opera. It's drama. People are killing people. There's family intrigue. These are not good people, and we kind of relish their emotional flaws, right? Exodus is pretty cool. You got God doing the 10 plagues, leading the people out through the Red Sea. I mean, what's all this tabernacle stuff? Okay, we'll get through it. You get to Leviticus, and it's like, what is this, right?
You skip read.
No, you read.
That's what I did.
This stuff is actually important. And what we're going to go over today is how it applies to us. If you don't understand the book of Leviticus, you're going to really struggle to understand the book of Hebrews. And I would argue, have you even read Hebrews, bro? Hebrews is a very important book for us to understand the new covenant, but Hebrews is predicated on understanding the book of Leviticus. There's a lot in the book of Hebrews that if you don't know Leviticus, it won't have the same impact to you. Good morning. We actually start at 9 o'clock, guys. I love you, son. Okay. So with Exodus, we looked at the narrative story during the summary portion, but there's not really story in Leviticus. So instead, we're going to look at the contents and the rules of the sacrifice and worship. We're not going to get through all of the sacrifices today, but I'm going to try and draw the line so that you see why Leviticus matters to us. Yes, it can be a little bit of a challenging read. We are wildly removed from the social context that this book was delivered in. And I dare say most of us, if we showed up to a worship service and blood was flying from the sacrifices, we'd probably feel a little uncomfortable. So when we read about that, it makes us uncomfortable because sacrificing animals, particularly in our modern context, I know some of us do some homesteading stuff. Most of us probably haven't killed an animal with our bare hands. Some of us have, but that makes y'all unusual in our culture. And that's not me picking on you, but that's uncommon to us these days. We're a very sanitized culture. You want meat, you go to the grocery store where it's already pretty and wrapped in plastic. We don't go, I want meat, I'm going to go in the backyard and kill Bessie. Now, later on this year, I would love to be involved with Bonnie and Fonny. Can I get some bacon from Bonnie, please? Thank you. But seriously, we go to the book of Leviticus, and it's just bizarre. It's foreign. It's not anything that we experience in our culture, and we need to set that aside, deal with the discomfort, and dig in because there's so much that's here. And it really does apply to us, even as Christians. Okay. So the book of Leviticus opens up with detailing 5 separate sacrifices. And it spends a little over 5 chapters talking about the sacrifices in relation to the people. And then it spends a little bit of time, I think it goes through the end of chapter 7, talking about the responsibilities of the priest in each of these sacrifices. So it talks about, here's what you do when you bring this sacrifice, and then here's what the priest does for them. The 5 sacrifices are as follows: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. It's a little bit challenging to really exposit this, and we'll get into that in a minute as to why. But the burnt offering, its purpose was to atone for sin and symbolize complete surrender to God. The materials brought for the sacrifice were an unblemished male animal, a bull, a sheep, a goat, a pigeon, or a turtle dove. And that's based on what you're able to bring. And we have indications that Jesus' parents were not that wealthy, because when they bring a burnt offering, they bring a turtle dove, which was the least expensive one that you could bring. So that indicates that they were not all that well off. Real quick rabbit trail. I don't think Jesus was poor and itinerant. I think Jesus, based on what the scripture says his occupation was when he worked with his daddy, they probably had what we would call a middle class type of living. It seems like his parents weren't that well off, but the idea that Jesus was just this kind of like poor, unfortunate soul, I think sometimes overemphasizes things to make a point rather than reading what's actually there in the scriptures. Okay, back to this. In the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned. That's not quite true. They actually take the skin out of the camp and bury it. But none of the animal is used by the people. It's all burned up. And in fact, I think it's olah, which means that which goes up, is the burnt. That's what the burnt offering is called. And it's called a whole burnt offering because the whole thing goes up. The whole thing is burnt, and it creates a soothing aroma to God. The rules of the offerer are detailed in Leviticus 1. The rules for the priest are in 6, 8 through 13. The second one is the grain offering. The purpose of this is to offer to honor God. And we'll get into, so I got this table from ChatGPT kind of summarizing it. We'll actually go into more detail for each of these as we go forward and add to this. The materials for it were fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense or incense. Who eats of it? A portion is burned, and the remainder is consumed by priests. That's Leviticus 2, and then later, the rules for the priest. The peace offering is to thank God or to fulfill a vow, and it emphasizes fellowship. An unblemished animal, it can be male or female in this case, is offered, and it's often followed by a communal meal. A portion of this is reserved and is intended to be shared among the people who are with you. The fat portions are burned, and then the remainder is eaten by the offerer and the priests. That's Leviticus 3. Then you have the sin offering, which is to atone for unintentional sins. What is the material of this offering depends on the social status. A bull is required for the high priest, and a female goat or lamb is required for common people. Like the peace offering, the fat portions are burned. Unlike the peace offering, the remainder is reserved for the priests. This one's not shared with those who are offering it. And then the guilt offering is to atone for specific unintentional sins or sins that require restitution. Right? One thing that I'm, in the past few years, I'm coming to believe more is that we should go back not to theocratic full implementation of the Mosaic Law, but I think the Mosaic Law teaches us restitutive justice, and I think that's something that our culture has lost. For instance, somebody breaks into your house and steals something from you, assuming they make it out alive, and the police catch them and you don't, what happens to them?
Jail, prison,
something like that, right? So that thing, if they steal something and destroy it and you can't get it back, you've lost that. You're not made whole. And they go off, and then society pays again to house them and feed them and generally make them into better criminals. I would say the biblical model would be, no, if somebody steals something from you, they restore it to you plus 20%. And that actually, we talk about them paying their debt to society. If they break in and steal something from me, they have not harmed society. They have harmed me. They need to pay their debt to me. They don't owe society anything, right? So I think the Old Testament has very good guidelines that we could use to have a more just justice system. Back off that rabbit trail. Okay. The guilt offering is an unblemished ram. The fat portions are burned, and the remainder is eaten by the priests. So that's just a very quick overview, and now we're going to dig in this week to the burnt offering, and if we have time, also the grain offering. Okay, so the burnt offering, the Old Testament background. The burnt offering seems to be an offering that deals with man's sinful condition in general. And I say seems to be because I have a quote that I didn't include, but the sacrifices in Leviticus, you get detail about it, but you don't get a whole lot of explanation about it. Gordon Wenham described it as, it's like a prayer book where the prayers are removed and only the instructions remain. And he says the real meat is in the prayers. The instructions themselves are a little hard to decipher. So again, this is scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired it, but there seems to have been a large amount of common understanding that Israel had that wasn't needed for the book of Leviticus. And so we have to go elsewhere for clues. And the way we do that is we say, okay, well, where's the whole burnt offering mentioned throughout the rest of the Old Testament? And here's five different examples. One, Noah offers burnt offerings after the flood. And it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he promised not to destroy the earth by flood again. So there's a clear linkage in the text that the burnt offering is what God uses as the basis to promise not to do another flood. Next time it's by fire, in case you're wondering. Secondly, when David sinned by numbering the people, he called for a census, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he was told he wasn't supposed to do it. And God says, well, that's going to be a problem, and there ends up being a plague. The plague that God sends is finally stopped when David offers burnt and peace offerings. And you can see this in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Without looking, tell me what Job would do from chapter 1 about his children. Good guess. We're talking about the burnt offerings. Okay. Open to Job chapter 1. I saw this little detail yesterday as I was doing this, and I'd never seen it before, and it was very interesting to me. So I've always had this idea that, like, the kids and Job are separate, and he knows that they're out partying. And so every week or so, some people that I said saw were saying that he's doing this weekly, but every week or so he goes and he does this because he's like, oh, they're out there in the world, they're partying, they may. But the scripture actually says that he would call his children, he would consecrate his children, and then he would offer burnt offerings. So it seems like he's actually bringing them back to himself, and they would have been involved in this in some measure. I'd never seen that before, that he would consecrate his children before doing the burnt offerings in their behalf. Interesting little detail. Y'all don't seem as impressed by it as I was. Okay, we can move on. What? So his seemed to be more, again, general sin. They may have sinned. When Job's suffering was over, God instructed Job's friends, which is kind of a loose word, his friends to come to Job and offer burnt offerings so that God would not deal with them according to their sin and folly. That's Job 42. And then finally in 2 Chronicles 29, we see that King Ahaz's reign had brought God's wrath on Judah and Jerusalem because they had shut the temple doors and not burned incense or offered burnt offerings. The burnt offering was supposed to be offered every morning and every evening by the priest, and the fire of the burnt offering was not to go out. So taken in total, it would seem to me that the burnt offering is a mechanism by which a general sinful condition, whether for an individual or the nation as a whole, the general sinful condition is set aside by God so as to allow for a productive relationship between the entity, again, the individual or the nation, and God. I would argue that it seems like it deals with sin in general rather than particular sins. And like I said, that under the old covenant, the fire of the burnt offering was to be kept burning at all times. It was never to go out. There was always a need for another burnt offering, because a burnt offering was to be offered every morning and every evening. In this way, it seems to me that the burnt offering was a costly, ongoing, perpetual reminder of the cost to maintain a peaceful relationship between God and man. Now, that's great and all. How is this fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, let me first go back and say, the offering of Isaac by Abraham was a whole burnt offering. Remember, hey Dad, we got the fire. We got the wood. We're missing a key piece of this puzzle. For some Jews, at least, it was Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed that really secured atonement for sins. The daily burnt offering and the Passover lambs were reminders to God of Isaac's self-giving, and it was because of his merits that the later sacrifices were accepted by God. Just wait. I don't agree with that, but I think it's instructive. And then later in this paragraph by Gordon Wenham, in New Testament theology, Jesus takes the role of Isaac while God the Father takes the role of Abraham. That I do agree with. I don't fully agree with the Jewish sentiment because I think the author of the Hebrews clearly contradicts this. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. The sins in the Old Testament were not permanently taken away. They were set aside for a time until Christ came. So I don't agree with it, but I do think that there is a big parallel between the whole burnt offering of Isaac and the whole burnt offering of Christ. Now, of course, Christ wasn't a burnt offering, but all of Christ was offered. The merits of Christ's sacrifice, I don't believe that Isaac's merits did anything for him or anybody else. I think it's a great instructive parallel to Christ, but his merits are worthless before God like everybody else's. Only Christ's merits merit before God. But the merits of Christ's sacrifice are the ultimate burnt offering because it provides us a permanent, not a temporary, access to God. Right? What I'm arguing is that the burnt offering was a way to continually maintain a peaceful relationship with God in spite of the ongoing sinful nature of the individual Israelite as well as the nation as a whole. We no longer need ongoing burnt offerings because of the sacrifice of Christ. That one sacrifice for all time created a peaceful relationship between God and his people. And we see this, I would argue, in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we will further look at this and see how this applies to Yom Kippur and the burnt offering on the Day of Atonement. And I do think specifically the author of Hebrews is pointing more to that. But it was a specific burnt offering that I think typifies the burnt offerings in general. That Jesus as the ultimate burnt offering has taken away the terror of the impact of our sinful nature and replaced that with a confidence that we can approach God with a peaceful relationship. And I would also say, reference Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath. which means that by nature, God's wrath should reside upon us. But God, being rich in mercy through Christ, has made us alive, so that now we who once were far off have been brought near. We don't need to be fearful of approaching. So, I mean, if you think about Ephesians 2, it's talking about the Gentiles who weren't even allowed into the court, right? They weren't even allowed into the tabernacle, much less the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. And yet in Christ, those Gentiles have been brought into the Holy of Holies by virtue of the merits of Christ. So the Exodus, tabernacle, and the book of Leviticus shows the, hey, stay away if you're unclean and unholy. This is dangerous. But now because of Christ, and the burnt offering, I think, was an ongoing reminder of what's happening to these animals is what we deserve. Their sacrifice is staying our execution day after day after day, morning, evening, morning, evening. I mean, literally the fire of the burnt offering never went out. And yet now in Christ, we don't need that anymore because that has been done once for all. Alrighty. Moving on quickly to the grain or the cereal offering. It, by the way, I think in the King James, this is called the meat offering. Because at the time that the King James was translated, meat meant food in general and not meat like we mean it today. So if you go read it in the old King James and get confused, this is actually not a meat offering. This is a grain offering. The cereal offering was an offering of grain that could take a number of different forms. It could be cooked or uncooked. It could be flour, so it could be ground, or it could be roasted whole ears. Salt was required to be added to the grain, as was incense, but honey and yeast were prohibited. A portion of the offering was burned on the altar, which made a soothing aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering was reserved for the priests, but it had to be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. In this way, the priests acquired part of their income. The Hebrew word for this offering, which I think is pronounced mincha, and I think the K in there is just the guttural cha. That word means gift, and so this offering is also frequently known as the gift or tribute offering. And in fact, this is one of the main ways how tithes worked. It appears from other usage that the tribute or gift of this offering was both a tribute to God as the covenant overlord and a gift to the priests who ministered on behalf of the people. In theocratic Israel, God's theocratic government for Old Testament Israel, the Levitical priests were not landed. Okay, and what it means to be landed is once they move into the promised land, how many tribes are there?
12-ish.
12-ish, exactly. Okay, so you've got the 12 sons of Jacob. You take away Joseph. You add in Ephraim and Manasseh, and that gives you 13. And then the Levites don't get a landed territory, which means there's 12 landed territories. The Levites get some cities. They do get some small tracts of land around the cities, but if you go look at a map of Old Testament Israel, you'll see 12 big parts, plots of land. Levi is not there. So you have the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. You don't see Levi on the map. They do get some small pieces, but it's like a couple thousand acres around a city rather than a huge section of the nation. So they're not landed. How are they to be supported? Because in an agrarian society, what do you need in order to eat? Say it louder.
Land.
Land. That's right. So if God is telling the Levites, you don't get land, he's sentencing them to death, right? Louder?
No.
No. Good job. Okay. So, in order for... that sentence is not well written. Therefore, In order to provide for their maintenance and survival, God provided for their care and income through the sacrificial system. And we will see later on how this is how they are provided grain. We will see later on how they are also provided meat. And there are other ways that they get their income as well. In addition to this, the salt in this sacrifice is an indication of the firm resolve of the offerer to be bound to the Lord. Other times in the Old Testament, we see reference to a covenant of salt. Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. And in both instances, the covenant is an eternal covenant. I am not sure why salt has this kind of significance in ancient Near Eastern culture. But it is a very common thing. Like, they used to make covenants, and part of the ratification of the covenant is the parties of the covenant would eat salt together. And that symbolized how strongly they were bound to that covenant. It's like, you know, this is like, I solemnly swear, apparently eating salt in that culture was a way to indicate, I really mean what I'm saying here. And so adding the salt in, I mean, God says, do not forget the salt of the covenant. Apparently that is an ongoing reminder that, yes, I am staking my claim on Yahweh. I am committing to his covenant. I will abide by his law. I will serve him. That's what this all means. And the prohibition against yeast and honey are a way to make this offering holy. In that culture, honey would have been the primary sweetener that would have been used. And yeast, of course, makes bread yummier. Anybody ever had non-yeast bread? Which do you like better?
Of course, with yeast.
Yes, with yeast, yes. So honey and yeast would have been very common ingredients that would have gone into bread. And by excluding it, God is calling this out as holy. It is set apart. It is separate. All right, so how does this come into the New Testament? Well, there are many ways. Abby, you're being a little loud. There are many ways that the cereal or grain offering come over into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the grain offering was a regular reminder of an Israelite's commitment to God. By bringing offerings out of that which sustained his life, the Israelite was showing his devotion to God, but also faith that it was truly God who provided for and sustained his people. There's actually a number of ways that this happens. For instance, the Sabbath. Other cultures around Israel never stopped working. And the Sabbath was both a gift, because who doesn't appreciate some rest, but it was also a way for Israelites to say, God, we trust you. And we trust that actually how we eat comes from your hand, not ours. Yes, we have to be diligent. And yes, we have to do the work that God has provided. But we can stop one day in seven. We don't have to work nonstop to ensure our own survival. And we'll get into a little bit later. The Sabbath was not just one day in seven. It was also one year in seven. And every seventh Sabbath year was followed by a year of Jubilee. And during the Sabbath years, you could not cultivate the land. Think about that. You're an agrarian society, and God says every seventh year, don't sow, don't plant, don't harvest. I will provide you enough in the sixth year so that you will eat in this fallow, we call it a fallow year, but it was a Sabbath year, right? That actually takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? So in our modern context, when we bring to God part of that which sustains us, we are likewise showing that we trust that God is the one who provides for us, that we are not ultimately responsible for that. I'm not trying to take away all responsibility. We do have responsibility to be good stewards and to be hard workers, but ultimately we prosper because God prospers us. The means that he uses is our hard work. If you're just lazy, the Proverbs have something to say about that. But ultimately, you're not the one who's in charge of your prosperity. Okay. Additionally, the grain offering was a means by which the one who represented the people before God was likewise sustained. That's how the priests ate. Okay. And the required and prohibited ingredients spoke to the holiness of God, and we are actually required to be holy in the new covenant. Now, they were too, but this was symbolic in the old covenant of our call to holiness. So hopefully we can see strong parallels to how we are to treat our finances in our modern context. We no longer have a priesthood in the same way Israel did. We do, by the way, we have a New Testament priesthood. Does that seem weird to anybody?
We have New Testament what?
Priesthood.
Oh, yeah, I think we do.
Yeah. Every individual Christian is a priest under the New Covenant. But we do still have Christian leaders who labor faithfully. And here's how Peter puts it in the book of Acts. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So is Peter saying that being a waiter is a worthless occupation? No, he's not. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. No, being a waiter is not worthless. In fact, let's find the best among us to be the waiters, right? This isn't some task that's unimportant. This is very important, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there is an importance for full-time ministry of the word to the people. Or, as Paul would later put it, and he cites a husbandry law from the Old Testament as well as the words of Jesus as scripture, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." And by the way, double honor there means more money. Like, that's literally what they would have understood that to mean. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.'" In our context, what does that mean? I think it's a really good thing that we provide for Mike. We provide for him so that he can dedicate himself fully to ministry of the word and ministering to our people. I think that's that the application of the cereal offering to us today is support our leaders. We are a little bit over. Are there any comments or questions?
Sacrifices.
There was one tabernacle, and all of the burnt offerings took place on the altar.
So absolutely everything was in that tabernacle.
Yes. In fact, specifically in the book of Leviticus, while the tabernacle is in the wilderness, God forbids even slaughtering an animal to eat outside of the altar.
It was probably coals they were just keeping going. Don't you think? Not an actual fire. I mean,
it says fire.
I think coals would qualify as fire. I think they went through a lot of wood.
Yeah.
But I mean, because there were multiples of them, because you would finish one burnt, I think that the evening burnt offering would stay on the fire until the morning, and then the priest would gather up the ashes, I think change clothes and take the ashes outside of the camp, and then come back and change clothes again. So you've got other priests that are helping to maintain the fire while he's doing that. So it was an ordeal. Like, there was lots of stuff going on. The tabernacle would have been a bloody place.
Would the sacrifice be completely burned up by the next morning?
I don't know.
I've burned an animal before. We'll get into that later, but I have a hard time. It did not burn in one night.
Right.
So it's kind of hard to picture how.
Well, they had a 4.5-foot square altar that was specially constructed for this.
Yeah.
I think when it says take the ashes out, it probably means the ashes and whatever else was there.
Yeah.
That wasn't the coals or the fire. Also, how much of the animal that didn't burn was skin? Because that actually... Yeah, but if he had skinned it, how much would have burned? Anyway, I think we may be parsing a little too finely.
Yeah, that was the main.
Is that the goat?
What
was his name? Jarvis?
Jasper.
Because did we try to tan the hide?
Yes.
That didn't go well.
So all of these offerings, were they all on the same sacrificial table? Or they had separate for each?
Same altar. Yeah.
So they would do it at different times?
Yeah, there's probably a long line.
Right.
Yeah. But, like, so there was a morning and an evening burnt offering for, like, the nation generally. I don't think that people were bringing burnt offerings for themselves very commonly. It still probably happened a good bit because you had so many people, but the burnt offering was not necessarily something that you were supposed to do, like, every week or every month or whatever. Plus, I mean, think about it. Like, how many bulls did somebody own?
Yeah.
I mean, it was a really costly thing. All right. We're a little over time. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would all dig into it deeply and see the value that it all has from Genesis to Revelation, not just the New Testament writings, but all of your word, which is inspired, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. I pray that we would see the value in your law and see in the offerings more clearly the work of our Savior, the message of the gospel. May we rejoice evermore in the free gift that we have through Christ. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.